Thank you for your word. As we turn to look at your word now, I pray that you would work in our hearts and that you would keep us focused on you. And Holy Spirit, that you would come and accomplish what you want to accomplish in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, before I forget, because I did forget, Tudza reminded me there's a prayer and praise this afternoon at 3:30, so if you're around and you want to come and join us, we're going to be having a celebration meeting at 3:30 and praying some prayers also for the future, not just our future, but I want to pray for Blake and Rachel's future church plant as well. So we're going to pray for all of that and praise God this afternoon at 3:30 here. So we've been doing a series on Romans, and I'm in about 4 or 5 weeks in already, and we're getting to chapter 2 this morning. So if you haven't been with us, don't worry. The message I'm going to preach this morning, you'll understand whether or not you were here last week. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he wrote to Christians and a very cosmopolitan society. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, and he wanted to set forth the gospel to a people that he'd never met so that he could get them all on the same page. He was expecting to visit Rome one day in the future, and he wanted to know that the believers there understood the gospel the same way he understood it, so that when they got together, they'd have a platform already to their relationship. And so Romans is actually very valuable to us as believers because it is a book written to believers. And what's extra good for us is that Paul took time to write what amounts to a kind of a thesis on the gospel, on salvation and on the righteousness of God. And in the first chapter of Romans, we got up to the end of chapter 1 last week, which is this horrendous declaration of God's wrath being stored up to be poured out on the Gentiles, on the nations, on the sinners out there. And if you read the end of chapter 1, it's really fire and brimstone. The guys that, want to threaten the world with God's damnation, they just go to Romans 1 and they see, look, God's wrath is against the murderers and the guys who steal and lie and those who are envious and greedy and homosexual, the guys who practice homosexuality. The Bible's very, very careful in its choice of words. It doesn't condemn people for what they tempted towards. It only condemns people for what they do. And Romans 1 ends up with this profound warning that the nations are in trouble because God is actually against them for their sins. And Paul anticipates where people's thinking would go next, and he begins Romans chapter 2 by turning to the logical position of addressing a person who looks at Romans chapter 1 and thinks, yes, that's those guys, that's them, that's the world you're talking about, the sinful world. I'm not part of that world, thankfully. I'm better than them. And there are people like that in this room. I'm not going to go and identify you because I'd have to probably identify myself as well. But you look at someone and you think, well, you know, I'm doing okay, but they're really not doing okay. I'm quite a good guy, but that guy, he's really not a very good guy. And you look down on other people from your life paradigm, your life philosophy, your view of yourself, your upbringing, your family. It tells you that you are good stock, and you look at someone else and you think, they're not really good stock. They maybe come from a dodgy family, they grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, you wouldn't trust them to marry your daughter at all. I'm going to still face that big time one day. Anyway, so you've got the end of chapter 1 dealing with what I would like to call the immoral man. And it's easy to identify the immoral man because his sins are all so obvious. And it's quite easy to throw stones at the immoral man and say, there you are, you're the guy who's doing everything against God. You're chasing after money, you're living it up, you're getting drunk every weekend, and you are living for your own selfish gain, and you're just indulging in your own pleasures. You're an idolater, and your idol is money, or you're an idolater. Look at you, you're an uncivilized person in the bush. You worship a tree stump. I'm so much better than you. I have the internet. You know, it's like I've come to the big city. I've got an education. I know how to wash my hands so I don't get germs. look at you living there under a tree. You don't even know how to dress properly. And people have that kind of attitude deep, deep, deep inside their heart somewhere. At the moment, the secular world is trying to identify it, and they're starting to put names on it, and they're realizing that this isn't right, but people are judging people, and so don't judge me. But then we start saying, but it's white privilege. Look at it. That's white privilege. Those guys think they're better than those guys because they're white and those guys aren't white. Have you heard of white privilege, anyone? It's apparently a real thing. I've benefited from it all my life. I didn't know, but it's true that just being white makes you feel superior to everybody else. So now here's the problem. There's actually truth behind those statements. And for some of us in this room, just being your kind of Christian makes you feel better than other Christians. Just being your kind of Christian. I don't know what kind of Christian you are. Maybe you're I'll look this way and say Baptist or Presbyterian, or, you know, I don't know what you, Mennonites, there's some of those here. Yeah, see, proud Mennonites. And so it's easy enough to condemn people in the world, but it even goes further. We look around us and we say, well, you know, we're with these guys. We've got a better pedigree in whatever our doctrine is, in the Word of God, and we look down on others and we elevate ourselves. And that kind of attitude, Paul writes about it in chapter 2 of Romans, because it wasn't foreign to the context in Rome. Paul himself knew it very well because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Jew, and he understood the Jewish psyche. The philosophy of the Jew was he was better because he was God's chosen tribe, God's chosen nation. And you know what the Jews' pride was the law. The Jews had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, and they had Moses, the bringer of the law. And they were very, very proud of the law, because the law set them apart from the other nations and made them feel better than the other nations. So just by having the law, a Jew felt he was better. And just by having your doctrine, you think you are better than someone else. That's fine. Doctrine is good. And you should all work on your doctrine. I'm not saying you shouldn't have good doctrine. But I'm asking the question, where does that position you? Or even your upbringing. Hey, I was a good person all my life. And look, God's got to be quite impressed with me because I've never been in prison. Or, you know, I've only been married once. Or whatever your little idol of pride is in your life. You've set such a good example. Look how great your kids are. They all went to university. Or some rubbish like that makes you feel proud. And Paul knows, right after he's given this rant about the immoral man, that the very same sinful nature that the immoral man has is present in the moral man, and the moral man will now be feeling puffed up because he's not the immoral man. And so let's read Romans chapter 2 from verse 1 to verse 11. He's just been saying all of the wrath of God is against the immorality in the world, and then he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by patience in doing good or in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. In those final words, God shows no partiality, really are fundamental to understanding the gospel. If you don't get this concept that God shows no partiality, you haven't got the gospel properly. The sad thing is we will get saved and we will start to construct, slowly construct some kind of moral superiority in our lives that is based on a kind of partiality. We will start to say our way of doing things is best. We raise our children like this. We take pledges towards purity. We make sure that we declare how good we are. We raise our children never to do this and do that. And we're building another moral system on which we can score ourselves well. But God shows no partiality. What the gospel says and what Paul is trying to lay plain before the Jews is that your morality, your goodness, your breeding, your philosophy, your legal system, your having the law of God, none of it actually matters if you're not living for the glory of God, if you're not seeking and living out a life that seeks glory and honor. And so he understands the hypocrisy of legalism and moralism, where people come and say, I'm better than you, but actually privately, they're looking down on others, and secretly, they still sin. And we see that that is the big problem. We can easily create facades, philosophies that are not so obvious. It's easy to point out the obvious idols in immorality, but can you know today that morality is also an idol in some people's lives? Morality itself as a system can achieve absolutely nothing. I have a song that I listen to sometimes, very rarely now, but one line in the song talks about the future, where you want to get to. It's got this kind of poetry, so you wouldn't really understand the imagery very easily, but the songwriter is writing about the road that takes you where you want to go, and where you want to go is obviously to be with God. You want to go back into eternity. You want to be in right relationship with God. You want to be in heaven one day. And she says in the song, you can't get there with your morals or without love. You can't get there with your morals or without love. And we sometimes start to think we can get there with our morals. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is never going to be like that. It's never going to be you got there based on something that you did, something that you've achieved for God, some proof of track record with God. You come show me how good your track record is with God. You can show me your entire life lived well, and then I'll show you somebody else who was the worst of sinners, turned to Jesus, and then died having never even done anything. And you won't be able to tell me who's going to have the better seat in heaven, because they sinned much less as a Christian than you did. Sorry, I'm trying to rattle some cages a little bit. We have to be highly confident in the mechanics of the gospel in order to, one, be secure ourselves, two, love others rightly. If you don't understand the gospel, you'll soon be putting yourself up as a better Christian than others. Doesn't work like that. So I want to read from James, because James in chapter 2 picks up on some very similar thoughts here. And it's dealing with, Paul's dealing with the Jews having the law as their idol. Their identity is that they're set apart from the other nations, very much like a Christian. They're the chosen people of God. They have the law, and that's become their boast. And in James chapter 2, James writes, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? There's the sin. You've made distinctions among yourselves. Some of you already thought to yourself, no, I'd treat a poor person better than that. But even if there's any distinction, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? The poor in the world have been chosen to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that God has promised. He's just promised it. They don't have to earn it. He's giving it for free. And it makes me think of my work in Madagascar. If I come with this attitude that I'm a highly educated, articulate, doctrinally, you know, well-based, educated, grounded evangelist, missionary, teacher guy who's going to go into other contexts and share with them all that I have to give, I could easily have just put myself up one notch above the people. But that text says God's chosen the poor to be rich in faith. So as missionaries, if we minister in Madagascar, are we coming from a place of I've got something and they haven't? Or can we flip it around and say maybe the poor are the ones who are rich in faith and we should sit at their feet and learn from them about what it means to pray to a God who's your only hope? Or are we putting ourselves on a pedestal and saying we've got knowledge that they need? The flesh is so sneaky. It's so slippery. It rises up in every one of us. I know this. I know that from just introspection. By the way, I don't recommend too much introspection. It's not always good what you find there. You have dishonored the poor man. And are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in the least, in just one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you are a transgressor of the law. If you're not a homosexual but you're envious, you've transgressed the same law. You know, if we as Christians go and look at people and say, look at the world going that way, but we're materialistic, we've transgressed the same law. We've also fallen short. You look at the, it's so easy. I think it was Francis Chan that recently preached about Christians must stop making homosexuality out to be the ultimate sin. Just like without that giant to put everyone's attention on, what we would be doing would be making sexual purity out to be the ultimate God. And then we make sex before marriage out to be the ultimate sin. Meanwhile, we keep scoffing more and more food, and we don't notice that we're a greedy nation or a gluttonous nation or a materialistic society, and we're willing to take these obvious sins and make them into huge sins, when actually if you failed in any part of the law, you've transgressed all of the law, James just said to us. So I'm not saying sin is excused. I'm just saying to you that judgmentalism is a sin, and it's not excused, just like any other sin that's not excused. God's wrath is against all sin, not just their immorality. God is against your morality. That has to sink in. God wants you to do what's good. He wants you to do what's right. He wants you to honor him and glorify him. But if you have made morality your pride, then God wants to kill your morality as much as he wants someone else to repent of their immorality. That's quite a thought. So today at the end of the message, I'm going to do an altar call. I'm going to call everyone up who wants to repent of their morality. Joking, I'm not going to do that. The point of this is that the moral man has no advantage. The Jew saw himself as the civilized moral man, the guy who had God's law and was obeying God's law, and the Gentiles as those filthy, rotten sinners who don't have any culture and don't have any standing with God. And Paul concludes in verse 11 of Romans chapter 2 saying, God shows no partiality, the Jew or the Gentile. It makes no difference. The moral man has no advantage. And that text isn't actually fundamentally about judging, Because there are other texts in the Bible that say that we ought to judge. It says we ought to judge one another in the house of God. It says we ought to expel the immoral brother. It says various things that imply a judgment must be carried out. But the question is, what is the basis of your judgment? Are you judging out of judgmentalism and pride and superiority and partiality, where you're partial to yourself and putting yourself in a position of superiority? Or are you judging out of discernment between what is good and what is evil, what is right and wrong? And we're actually not always that good at making those kind of judgments, so we should be very slow to judge. Anyway, so Paul says these interesting things then. He says, God will render to each one according to his works, those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Those are the guys who are doing good for the right reasons. They're seeking God's glory and honor. They're not self-seeking, because the very next verse says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, there will be wrath and fury. So I caught myself on those verses for a moment to say, how do I explain, God, what this means? Because people can easily think it means a right life is what God's looking for. And God is looking for righteous lives who live on lives that bring him glory and honor. But there's a basis for that kind of work that you have to understand in order to understand the gospel properly. The basis for the work that God requires from us is faith. It is believing that results in action. James wants to see the actions that are born of faith. He doesn't want to see faith only without actions. Paul now says, you must do the works that show that there is a belief. So I went to a verse, I know I looked it up, I wanted to read it to you to help you understand this. What is this works all about? And Jesus said this in John 6, verse 28 and verse 29. The same context. There are Pharisees around, there are keepers of the law, there are doers of the moral thing. There are people who do the moral requirements of the law. And they come around there and they say to Jesus, we want to be more spiritual people. We want to be better than the average Jew. We want to go forwards on the hierarchy of holiness. And so they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's John 6, verse 28. And listen to what Jesus says to them. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Full stop. Notice what Jesus himself said. This is the work of God, that you believe in him, in Jesus, in the one God sent, that you believe. Doesn't sound like work. I mean, so if I'm really, really feeling slow and my mind's not, hardly wants to, it's hard to consciously think I'm believing. But that's the beginning end of it. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he came. I believe that he died for me. I believe that his blood was shed to atone for my sins. I still don't think I've done anything. I believe in Jesus. He went to the cross and he died for my sins. I believe he lived a perfect life. I believe he was born of the Virgin Mary and lived a sinless life. I believe he obtained all righteousness in his life. And I believe that he earned righteousness for me. I still haven't done anything. That's the work of God. I'm doing the work of God right now. I believe in you, Jesus. There's my work. I worked. I'm done for the day. You know, just believe. That's what Jesus said. Believe in the one that he sent. That's the work of God. That's what work you must do. Oh, no, but surely there's more to it than that. Surely we can add to it that you should be a good person and you must have your quiet time and you better stay pure your entire life, especially every day. And don't think that bad thought, Steve. I know, because I'm like you. I also thought that bad thought, you know. And we start saying, these are the works that we must do. We've got to do these extra works. But Jesus said to the guys who are the fulfillers of the law, he comes to the ones that want to show how good they are. They say, we're good, we want to be even better. And he just completely flattens them. And he says, actually, the work of God is that you believe in the one he sent. And you know what will result in you and me when we get that understanding of the gospel, that all we have to do is believe in Jesus' goodness, that his righteousness is enough for us, that his atonement is enough for us, then we get into such a place of freedom, because I don't have to compare myself with Dedim. Yeah, I don't know. It's like, sure, I'm better than him. I've got to stay in front of him because I'm the pastor after all. So, you know, it's okay if he has problems with, temptation and that sin, but I've got to have a better marriage than his, and I've got to be more pure than him, and I've got to stay ahead in the race. That's not from God. That's not the right motivation. I don't have to compare with him. I can say, actually, today I had a worse day than him. Today I was the one that kicked the dog or whatever. And it's still okay, because the work is to believe in the one that the Father sent, in Jesus. When you get into that place, you stop judging other people because I'm doing better and they're doing worse, or I'm doing worse now and they're doing better, or, oh no, my salvation is shaky now because I've had such a bad week. And, you know, if people knew what I just did, God knows what you did. He knew what you were going to do this week, the day that he called you to be his, which according to the Bible is actually before the creation of the world. He foreknew you. He saw every day of your life, and he chose you for his team, and he took you on those at that time. So I'm not advocating that we go out and sin. I'm just advocating this, that morality doesn't make you better. It doesn't put you in right standing with God. It pleases God when we honor him. It's good to do what's right and just. There is a call to be holy as a believer. I'm not trivializing that. I'm just saying you cannot put your status, your standing, your position in those things. Where am I? I'm nearly finished already with this. So, I think what Paul is trying to do is maneuver the minds of the Roman Christians. Right after he's spoken about the wrath of God being against sin, he wants to persuade those who would quickly make themselves out to be doing okay that it's not based on your doing okay that you become any better. And so it would be like this. We have this phrase in English, we say, "There but for the grace of God go I." What the gospel wants you to understand is the worst person could have been you, and in fact, in a way, is you, except for the grace of God. That because you can't get closer to God by your morals, by your obeying the law, as a Jew, that was your hope. You really believed, your identity was so rooted in the law, you were so proud of having the law. And Paul's actually saying you're going to have to repent of that. You're going to have to leave that behind and realize God shows no partiality. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it makes no difference. It's based on what's actually going on the inside of you, what's in your heart. And that alone, that redeeming part of you, that goes on the inside of you, is Christ in you. It comes from him. And so he wants to level the playing field, and we have to level the playing field so that when we see other people, when you see someone else in a really bad position, maybe it's a prostitute on the side of the road, and you look and you say, not just that could have been me, but without the grace of God, that is you in terms of where you stand. No matter how good you are, without the grace of God, it counts for nothing. The immoral man has to repent of immorality. The moral man has to repent of trusting in the law to justify him. The Jew has to give up on his pride in being such a good, civilized person, in being someone that is the chosen one of God with the law. And that's why he goes back to the Jews and he attacks them and says, it's not God's kindness. Didn't you realize that God's kindness was supposed to lead you to repentance? He's writing to the legalistic, proud person and saying, you're actually a hypocrite. You're still sinning. You failed in some part of the law. So you, like James says, you failed in all of it. He's saying, so God's kindness was meant to lead you to repentance. What is this repentance? Now, the moralist in the room already is still thinking. Some of you here are still thinking, when I say repentance, I mean stop doing bad things. It's not that. What he's saying is the immoral person is doing immoral things, and he needs to turn to Jesus. There's Jesus. The work God wants you to do is to believe in the one that he sent. So the immoral person, his repentance is to stop being immoral. If you're that person in this room and you're living in some immorality, God's wrath is against all sin. And your repentance is stop the sin, stop the immorality, turn to Jesus. And now in chapter 2, he's saying to the moral man, God's looking for repentance from you too. So you've been trying, you've been considering yourself a better person than others, you've been trying to work out your morality in such a way that your good morals, your good upbringing, your good Christian doctrine, your good whatever it is, makes you feel like you are better off. The Jews, for them it was the law. It made them feel that they were better off. And he says, you have to repent of that, and you have to turn to Jesus and see that his grace alone saves you. His grace alone, nothing else. The work of God is to believe on the one he sent. That's the message. The message is to the immoral man, repent. To the moral man, repent. Both of you, stop trying to be so good. Stop being so bad. Turn to Jesus. He is your salvation. He is your redeemer, your ransom. The sin debt was paid. And you know what we're going to discover as we progress, because the whole of Romans actually teaches us about the righteousness of God. If you continue with me on the series, we're going to get to the place where we start talking about the righteousness of God, and you'll come to understand that even not just justification, but sanctification depends on Jesus. In other words, we don't get to heaven and give glory to Jesus for forgiving us for our sins, but we get to heaven and give Jesus glory for everything, for all our righteousness. Because none of it is actually based on ourselves. None of it. And that's the good news for you and for me. You can repent today if you've been putting your pride and your hope in how good you are. You can repent of that, as well as repenting of sin if you've been sinning in immorality or something that's against God. Doesn't work. This ladder is wrong. Immorality, false gods, idols, morality, pride, judgmentalism, partiality, putting yourself on a pedestal because you've had a good week as a Christian and had your quiet time every day. Well done. That's the only well done you're going to get is from me. So repent of putting your hope in your own performance. It's not the gospel. And when we start to release ourselves of that burden, we'll start to release others. You'll start to see that every other person, when they're struggling, you won't bring judgment on them. You'll bring compassion. You'll work redemptively. You'll go alongside that person whose life is in a really bad place, the person that came and confessed to you some sin. You won't think, sure, that's really bad. I'm glad I'm not, privately, I'm glad I didn't do that. You'll think, actually, without the grace of God, that is me. I only stand where I stand because of the grace of God. That's how our hearts should be. It will bring more compassion without any weakness. You don't have to become a tolerant or a passive or a lukewarm or a, when I say don't judge, I'm not saying don't call evil evil and good good. By all means, call what is evil evil, but don't call yourself good. There's no one good, Jesus said, but God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it would go deep into our hearts. As a church, Lord God, you want your people to be without spot or blemish. And today, God, remove the spot of moral superiority from our minds, from our hearts, Lord, where we think of ourselves as better because we've got such well-developed doctrine or well-developed systems or philosophies of life or parenting or whatever it is, God. We would be, and we are, the chief of sinners, like Paul called himself. And we stand where we stand because of your grace. There is nothing else, Lord God, that saves us but the blood of Jesus, and nothing else that justifies us but the work of Jesus. And for that reason, we give you all the glory. Amen.